We're very fortunate this evening to have our guest speaker, John Helbig. John, if you see a good-looking gal with him, it is not his wife, it's his daughter. So he brought Claudia with him, eighth grade, so she's around the corner with a junior high kid. So we're always glad when John can bring part of his family with him. I think his wife ends up teaching a lot of times, so she's not able to come with us. But it's always a pleasure to have John. John has been a minister at the Longmire Congregation in Conroe. It says a little over 9 years. It doesn't seem like that long, but John's been working down there for over 9 years. Found out something. I was going to introduce him to Ken, and of course Ken's known him for a long time. How'd you know him? He said, well, I grew up in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, so they go a long way back. So Natchez. Natchez. Excuse me. And y'all were at Hattiesburg or something. I don't know. Someplace in Mississippi. John is a graduate of Harding. He's been with us before, and it's always a pleasure to have him back. He's been kind enough to respond to my calls. Sometimes you don't get answers back. I don't know if you've ever coordinated one of these things. You know, after about two calls, well, you know the answer. They're not calling you back, so you've got your answer. But John's always been real kind to agree to come and help us out on our summer series. His topic this evening is patience and suffering. Sure glad I don't have that one. But we're glad to have you, and thank you very much for coming and being with us, John.
It is a pleasure to be here with you again this year. It's always a joy to come in fellowship with you. We've got ties here with many folks, some from grew up in the Conroe area, others Beaumont. It's good to see friends that we've known. When I worked in Beaumont at the Ridgewood congregation over there, you've got some of the folks who grew up there. And it's just always a joy to be able to be with you and to share from the Word of God. Ken has known my parents longer than I've known my parents, and that's kind of the history that goes there. In fact, I guess when we were talking after he had moved over here the first time we were together, he got to thinking back, and we decided that it was my older brother that was a baby in the home when he was in my parents' home. His dad preached over in Louisiana, not far from Natchez, and my dad knew his dad well, and they were in our home before it was my home. And so it's always good. My dad's always asking about you, Ken, every time we talk, and we're going to get him to over here to see you sometime. But it's just good to be with you. My subject for tonight is patience and suffering. I invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we're going to read our text, and then we're going to try to dissect through that text a little bit and draw some thoughts for our hearts and for our study. It is good to have my daughter Claudia. Wife Carrie was going to come, and in the last minute some things happened, and she needed to be back home still, and so that didn't work out. Our son is in band and marching out in the 103 heat in Conroe today. He didn't have a lot left by the time he got home, and so he wasn't going to try to make this trip. I will say this. I have done my... Did any of you get rained on coming in? I did bring a little rain from Conroe for you. You know, I tried my best. Actually, I've not been in the rain. My wife called me, and we had just gotten in the Woodlands, and she said it was pouring down in Conroe. So I hope it was going to chase me down here and hope that you'll get... Looks like you may be getting that. So what a blessing. What a blessing. James chapter 5, verse 7, beginning. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. That's going to be the key verses that we're going to hone in on our study of James tonight. And I know that you've been having other lessons that lead up to this section, and you'll have, I believe it's one on prayer next week that I think Frank Carr is going to do, and he'll take you from this point. But we're going to focus our attention on the words here of James: be patient then until the coming of the Lord. Considering the setting here, depending on the translation you're reading, it either says then or therefore. One of those two words will be at the lead-in of our section, and those words link the admonition that's about to follow with the situation that precedes the text. So anytime you see a therefore, if we're going to understand it, we've got to put it in the context of what just led up to that point so we understand what's followed. But if you go back and read the first part of chapter 5, first part of chapter 5 deals with oppression. Now specifically in those verses, we're dealing with oppression that seemed to be the wealthy against the poor. And there was some cheating going on. There was a lot of different things like that going on. And so it kind of sets up that stage. But I think the points that we're looking at really apply to any kind of oppression that comes against people who are just simply trying to hang on, just trying to get by, especially just trying to live out their Christian life on a day-to-day basis and keep moving forward in their walk with the Lord. In the midst of this setting that's been introduced about the fact that oppression is taking place, they're experiencing this oppression, the admonition comes out: be patient. Now, I want honesty here. Raise your hand if you'd like for somebody to tell you, be patient. I don't like those words. In fact, my wife and I have made an agreement. And that agreement is that if one of us is going to really start praying for patience, they got to tell the other one about it. Because, you know, sometimes if you pray about it, you get what you ask for. And the way that patience is introduced in our life is not always the way that we wanted it introduced in our life. And so there's sometimes things happen and she just looks at me with this little stare that our wives can give us and says, "Have you been praying for patience?" I said, "No, dear, I haven't this week." Okay. When we look at this idea of being patient, the Greek word here for patience basically means, in this text, be long-suffering. Okay? There's different ways it's translated. Your translations may have the words long-suffering there, but that's the overriding idea of the Greek in this particular text. And when we think of this concept of patience as being a matter of long-suffering, well, immediately we think of relationships with others, don't we? Whatever those others are, we have to have that kind of patience, that idea that we're going to suffer long if we're going to live in relationships, even with people close to us, but especially with people who aren't kind, people who are seeking to burden us in some form or another. Now, the Word of God identifies the long-suffering nature of God, doesn't it? So when we're called to be long-suffering, we're called to put something into our lives that's a characteristic that God has displayed all along. I'm going to share a couple of passages with you that indicate that. Now, sometimes I forget whether Cleo has arranged me or whether his brother-in-law David has arranged me, because I've spoken in the Bahamas. And in the Bahamas, they tell me don't go anything, you know, you can go up to 3 hours if you want to. So I'm trying to remember if that's what Cleo told me or no. Okay. Cleo, I understand that Cleo likes to get out of here on time, so we'll try to keep it. Psalm 86, verse 15 says, "But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Isn't that a wonderful characteristic of the nature of God? And we've all seen that and experienced that, and we'll see that tie in a little bit later. I love Jonah's response to God in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. You remember, he tried to run away from God. He didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. When he finally preached to the Ninevites, he got a response that God wanted, but he really didn't want. And so in Jonah 4 verse 2, he said, "This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew you were a gracious and a compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Now imagine you're fussing at God about those qualities. Well, obviously he wouldn't fuss about those qualities being given toward him, did he? He just didn't want it toward the Ninevites. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 we read, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." And so there's that long-suffering nature of God which we know and which we are so thankful for when we think of our own lives. If God wasn't patient, I wouldn't have a chance. Okay? If God wasn't patient, there would be no place for John Helbig to be in his kingdom. Well, that identifies the nature of God, and so the Word of God also calls for this to become a part of each Christian's nature as well. This characteristic that James calls for is not just called for by James, it's called for in other places. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14 says, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." There's that, how do we get along admonition in Scripture. We don't like to practice these things toward each other sometimes. We want that practice toward us. We don't necessarily want to give it to others, but that's part of the nature, the characteristic that God wants for Christians. And then there's Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where we find that this long-suffering or this patience is a fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so that patience or long-suffering, same Greek there, this is a characteristic of a life that's lived by the Spirit. If I walk by the Spirit of God, there's going to be patience that is born within me, that's being displayed within me, that's characteristic of how I act and how I react in this world. And so James, speaking to a people in the midst of an oppression, says, be patient, and then he goes a step further. Be patient until the Lord's coming. Be patient until the Lord's coming. I believe the significance of this is that these believers were being assured that oppression would not continue indefinitely. Does it ever seem like hard times are going to never end? Sometimes it does. Sometimes as a Christian, it seems like the struggle against opposition maybe will never improve. How can we ever get on through? The coming of the Lord was going to bring about a change. If nothing happens before, then we know something's going to happen then, and we're going to see a little bit more that's involved in that coming of the Lord as well toward the oppressors themselves. It's interesting when we look at this passage in verse 6 there of our passage in James chapter 5. We're told in verse 6 that those being oppressed were not opposing the oppressors. Did you notice that? Those being oppressed were not opposing the oppressors. Those being oppressed were not spending all of their time finding out how do I fight against the oppressors? How do I... putting all their energy into the oppressors. If all my energy is into the oppressors, my energy is not where God wants it to be in the first place, is it? It's not toward the task that God has for me to carry out in this world. So we're told they weren't putting their energy toward those who were putting the oppression upon them. They were not, it says, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. So that's those Christians. They were not opposing those people who were doing evil. And when we stop and think about this whole idea of persecution and oppression and suffering that's going on for Christians, when we think of this idea that they were not opposing those who were doing these things against them, that falls right in line with the teaching and the example of Jesus, doesn't it? A passage that's very difficult is 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. I love the book of 1 Peter because that, in some ways, will parallel a lot of what James says about suffering, because Peter writes to Christians who are going through some severe trials because of their faith. And so he talks to them, but over and over he'll set up a principle in 1 Peter, and then he'll, after he sets up that principle, he'll say, and consider Jesus. After he sets up a principle, he'll show how Jesus is an example of the very principle that's being taught. And here's another case where he's been dealing with that. Beginning in 1 Peter 2, verse 18, he says, "Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Okay? What did he do when he was being oppressed? What did he do when he was suffering? Verse 22, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Now, those are hard words to follow. That's a hard example to follow. But that's the example of Jesus. He didn't take that into his own hands and turn his retaliation and all of his energy against those people who were causing him suffering. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He entrusted himself to God. God's faithful. He's going to entrust him to that, and he's going to stay the course. Two considerations, I think, made it possible for these Christians that James is talking about to submit and not resist. First of these is what he's already said, realization that the Lord would come. A realization that the Lord would come. Sometimes when things get tough, you start wondering, is it worth it? Okay? Is all of this really worth it? Have you ever wondered, is the Christian life really worth it? Maybe I'm the only one that has, but I have. There's been times in my life that I've started, well, is it worth it? Well, I know the answer to that. Maybe wanted a pity party time, but then you think about it and you say, wait a minute, yes, it's worth it. It's worth it because of many, many reasons, but one of those reasons is that the Lord's going to come again. And when he comes again, all the oppressors are going to know that this was all true, and all of the faithful are going to know that it's all true, and it's going to be what we've said all along, we're working for, we're living for, we're striving for. The coming of the Lord in this passage has two possible meanings, and I think it may have both meanings, actually. But the coming of the Lord in this passage could refer to the coming in judgment upon Jerusalem when Rome was destroyed in Jerusalem in AD 70. So there's some people that believe when he's writing to these Christians, he's talking about an event that will happen in some of their lifetime. And you can go back and read about that, but AD 70 was a terrible time. I believe it was something like 1.5 million Jews were slaughtered. Okay, they said that the blood ran through the city like water running through gutters. Now, we don't know what that means in southeast Texas right now so much, but we have in the past. But, I mean, it was a very difficult time. Jewish system was totally destroyed because of a judgment that came against them. It had been prophesied. So it could mean that, or it could refer simply to the Lord's final coming on the day of judgment. Or I believe, as is true with some prophecies, it could also refer to both. It could have a reference to what's going to happen soon, but it obviously will carry a reference to what's going to happen when Jesus returns, because I think the message is still as true to us today as it was to them at that time. So I believe it at least carries both prophecies if AD 70 is involved there. But there's an encouragement that the oppressors aren't going to oppress forever. Okay? Some of the oppressors are going to be punished severely. And it's going to be a punishment that God has stated was going to come because of their behavior along the way. Realizing the Lord would come is one thing that allowed them to submit and not resist. But a second part of that is realizing that when the Lord comes, he was going to judge. James 5, verse 9 in the passage we read said, the judge is standing at the door. Now, folks, as a child of God, following the example of Jesus Christ, my hope and my prayer is that all the people who are serving to defeat Christianity will be saved. I hope that's the goal. I hope they can be converted. I hope they will turn to the Lord because the salvation that God has given me is available to all mankind. And so our lives are about living for him, but also about sharing that hope with everybody who will listen. But the reality is there's going to be a lot of people who will not turn to the Lord. And the reality is when the Lord comes again, they're going to find themselves in opposition to the Lord at judgment. Don't want to be there. You don't want to be there. And they really don't want to be there. They just don't know it right now. Okay? And so, in that sense, those who are leading an oppression against Christ will be dealt with. But they're going to be dealt with in the Lord's time, not John Helbig's time. Okay? I don't get to make that decision. And so those are at least two reasons that would have allowed them to have the courage and the faith not to resist. Now, thinking about the oppression, thinking about this concept of patience in the midst of even difficulties and uncertainties, he brings up the illustration of a farmer when he talks about the necessity of patience or the necessity of long-suffering. Any of you ever made a life farming? I haven't. I've known some that did. And I cannot imagine a more difficult life to live. My dad and one of my brothers made their living for a good part of the time in the farm industry, farm machinery industry, and their life depended upon what happened with the farmer's life, which depended on so many different variables of life. And some of these are talked about. But thinking about this, I have children, and I love to watch children when it comes to planting a seed. Children love to plant things. And so when a child plants a seed, a child will take that seed, they'll put it in the soil, and they'll sit back and think, okay, I did my part, now start growing. And they want to see growth immediately, and they want to see fruit immediately. And how many times have we had to explain to a child that you have to wait? You have to be patient. You have to give it time to do what it's supposed to do and what it's meant to do. Even if a plant will sprout quickly, it's not going to produce a mature product overnight. And so we recognize farming's a tough life. James refers to this, but too little rain at a crucial time and the crop's not going to produce well, is it? Too much rain at the wrong time and the value of the crop can drop significantly. Now, like I said my dad and my brother were in that. I had never been around that until my parents moved to the godforsaken place of El Campo, Texas. You know, I was a Natchez, Mississippi boy all my life. Not been very far from there till I went to Harding, I guess. And they're moving to El Campo, Texas, and we get to El Campo, and there's one tree in the yard, and it's about that big around. And I'm thinking, where in the world are we? But after helping them settle, I had to find a job, and I ended up in a grain elevator. Never done that kind of work. And my job at the grain elevator was to weigh in trucks, and then part of that process was you had to take a sample of the grain, and one of the things you did with that sample was you tested moisture content. And moisture content affected the value of the grain that was being brought in. And so whether the rain came at the right time or the wrong time made a difference in how much money they got for their product and even whether or not they had a product or not. Now, the present lack of rain that we're experiencing has made my life a little more difficult in some ways, as it has for all of us. But in some cases, it's made a farmer's life impossible. He can't grow his crop without the water. Well, when we think of these people and we think of the words about the, depending on your translation, that may talk about the autumn rains and the spring rains, or it may talk about the early rains and the late rains. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 14, we find that God had promised two rainy seasons in Palestine. He promised the early rain, and that came around late October or early November, and it provided moisture that was needed for sowing the seed. And then the later rain usually came in the early months of the year and was essential for maturing the harvest. And so you just get used to that process. These are the rain seasons that we have. This is the planting process. And so if you're going to be a farmer, you have to put your faith in that process, don't you? You have to trust it that it can work. Thinking about all of this process of the farming and the faith that's involved reminded me of the words of Jesus in John 12, 24. Here he's talking about his time finally came, and he said, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Again, I've never been a farmer, but isn't the process amazing? You plant something in the ground to let it die. And by the faith in the process of planting it and letting it die, it produces, and it produces many, many more of what you started with. Now, that's a pretty incredible process and a pretty incredible creator that made that process work. Jesus, in that verse, made a spiritual application about his purpose and his upcoming death, but he was making it from the physical reality of planted seeds. You bury it, and it dies to produce a harvest. There's a spiritual application in that reality to a Christian's patience in the face of opposition. Farming requires a great deal of preparation and maintenance, but I believe it requires a greater deal of faith and patience. Faith in the process, the principle of sowing and reaping. You plant good seed and good soil, it'll eventually grow and give you a desired result. That's God's plan. Faith in God's plan is why you and I can go to the grocery store and buy produce to eat. Okay? Because somebody had faith in that plan, and they planted and they harvested. And it takes patience. James here, when he's using that illustration of the farmer, says that the patient farmer in verse 7 waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, NIV, its precious produce, New American Standard, or its precious fruit, New King James. And so here's that patience, that waiting. It's not springing up overnight. It took toil and effort to get there. It takes faith and patience to wait. But what we're waiting for is that mature, that precious product at the end. Now remember, that takes us back to this idea of Christians who were suffering. Christians who were being oppressed, and they're being told to, verse 8, he turns it, you to be patient. Be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Now he gets even more personal. He gives the illustration of the farmer. You, too, be patient. Farming's tough. Requires faith and patience. Our Christian life can encounter great opposition, great oppression, great suffering for the name of Christ. And if we're going to follow the example that he sets up for the farmer, then we're going to have a great deal of faith and patience, too, aren't we? And that's what he's calling these folks to. We're going to have faith, he says, that the Lord is coming. Faith that the Lord is coming. You ever look back at the end of your day and told yourself, I didn't live today like the Lord's coming. I didn't live today like the Lord could have come today. I'm glad the Lord didn't come today because he wouldn't have been happy with the heart that I was presenting before him today. He's reminding these folks that we need to live like the Lord is coming with the faith. The promise of God's not diminished nor discarded because it had not come to fulfillment by that moment in time for them or by this moment in time for us. We already read 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord's not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. So rather than the idea of getting frustrated and falling off of our faith because the Lord hasn't come yet, it ought to put a spark within us that says there's somebody lost that still has time to be saved. But at the same time, we've got to keep ourselves where God wants us, don't we? We've got to avoid letting Satan get us off track because he's working hard at the same time. We'll see some of that in a minute. So we want to have a great deal of faith and we want to have a great deal of patience if we're going to follow that example of the farmer. And we need patience that will motivate us in our daily walk and in our daily response to life. Talking about our daily walk, James says, the admonition, stand firm. Or some translations say, strengthen your hearts or establish your hearts. If you too are going to be patient, if you too are going to be long-suffering, he says you've got to stand firm, you've got to strengthen your heart or establish your heart. It can't be superficial, it can't be a sometimes commitment. You've got to be sold out on this thing. You've got to be firmly planted in your relationship with the Lord. You've got to stay firmly established in your relationship with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 13, Paul tells the Thessalonians, may he strengthen or establish your hearts so you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Isn't that our goal? Isn't that our prayer? That's his goal for us. That's the Lord's desire for us, that we will be holy and blameless when the Lord comes. And God works in us, Paul says, to establish us and strengthen us so that we can be and remain holy and blameless before Him. But we have to choose to remain in that proper relationship. We have to choose to remain in that walk that we've been called to until He comes again. That's our daily walk part of it, the patience that's involved in our daily walk. But what about our response that I mentioned? Notice what He says. Almost seems out of place if we don't think about it. After saying all of that, He says, do not grumble or complain against each other. Do not grumble or complain against each other. We already know, you've been studying through James all summer. James is filled with practical wisdom that confronts us where we live and where we struggle on a daily basis. And it's easy to feel burdened, it's easy to feel oppressed, it's easy to feel persecuted because of our faith and because of our distinct walk in this world. When we live for Christ, we stand out as different at times in this world. And so as the pressure mounts, it's easy for us to turn the frustrations of that pressure against family. It's easy for us to turn the frustration of that pressure and the oppression against fellow sojourners in the body of Christ. Think about your home, your physical family. Have you ever been guilty of doing this? Stress and pressure causes you to lash out at those who love you the most, at those who have already endured you the most. Ever been guilty of that? I'd love to say I've never lashed out at my wife because of frustration over something totally different. But I have. Hopefully I've told her I was sorry and tried to do better with that. It never happens between parents and children, does it? Both ways. A child is so pent up with stress that they lash out against a parent. That's not what they wanted to do, but that's how they dealt with the stress at the moment. James is telling us here how crafty Satan is. Outside pressure can sometimes strengthen and establish us in our pursuits and through our struggles. It's interesting. Sometimes outside pressure can make us stronger, can't it? So if he can get the body of Christ to tear itself from within, then he'll destroy more souls before they reach the finish line of faith. I dare say if an atheist group challenged this congregation on some point, that there'd be any problem with this congregation rallying together and standing strong on the Word of God. But Satan doesn't work in the ways that draw us closer together, does he? He tries to find ways to divide from within. Why do we do that? Why do we make those who should be our greatest allies into our enemies sometimes? Well, I think the only answer to that is Satan is at work. Satan is at work. So we need to be careful about how we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be careful about grumbling about other people. Sometimes it's our own struggle that causes us to lash out at someone else. What are we doing to their faith? We're not building them up. We're tearing them down in that situation. And Satan will use all of that to get our eyes off of our journey and to allow this oppression to take us away from the Lord. The farmer trusted the faithfulness of the Lord. Prepare, plant, be patient, in time enjoy the harvest. The faithful Christian must trust the faithfulness of the Lord. The Lord's coming is near, James reminds. Trust the faithfulness of the Lord. When Satan's bombarding me with oppression from all kinds of sources that he'll use in this world, I need to remember that the Lord's coming is near. Paul tells the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We're so bound by the physical. We're so bound by the here and now. We get so bound by time from our mortal mindset that if we're not careful, we lose perspective that all of this is only temporary. What comes after is eternal. And so today, we have to live in faith for that day. For that day when there is no more of this physical, no more of this mortal, and everything becomes immortal and eternity. So the faithful Christian needs to trust the faithfulness of the Lord, that the Lord's coming is near, and that the judge is standing at the door. That's what he says. He tells these Christians who are being oppressed, the judge is standing at the door. And so if evil has raised its ugly head and has tried to knock you off of your commitment to the Lord, then we need to remember, he will judge the evil, he will judge the oppressive, he will judge the persecutors, he will judge those who serve the purpose of Satan in attempting to defeat Christians. There's a passage in Revelation where the souls of the slain for Christ are standing under the altar crying out, how long, how long? Okay? There will come a time when those who don't turn to the Lord will face the consequences of that decision. And so those who have done evil and oppression will face the judge. But he's also going to judge those who in the midst of struggle choose to take out their frustrations on the body of Christ. Those who choose to become tools of Satan to destroy rather than build. And so it's not just those people that we need to worry about. It's ourselves in the midst of all this struggle. Look at James 3 with me. Turn back a couple of chapters. And I believe he's already introduced this idea when he shares two kinds of wisdom. James 3, beginning in verse 13, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done, and the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambitions, then you find disorder in every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. I think that ties into what we're seeing in this idea of suffering and being patient in the midst of that suffering. What kind of wisdom are we going to face these things with? Because it's going to be displayed and its fruit is going to be displayed. So I guess our Monday morning Christianity challenge is to either patiently endure and be part of a harvest of righteousness, or allow Satan to influence us to give up and or to tear down. We can do either. God wants us to endure and receive the harvest. But then he closes that section with a reminder that our burden is not unique. We're not alone in our struggle. He says, consider the prophets as an example. Talk about a hard life. How would you like to be hated for preaching the Word of God to people, a message that could change their lives? We read about their hardship. We read about their suffering. We read about their patient endurance. We read about the fact that God took pleasure in them even though the people rejected them. And then notice what he says. We consider them blessed, or happy would be another translation. When we look at the finished product of their life, finished product of their patience, the finished product of their long suffering, we consider them blessed. We consider them happy. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so he says, you're not alone in this struggle. Remember the prophets. Remember their example. And then he gives another example. He says, consider Job. Consider Job. Job is a great example of the fact that though suffering may be real, we need to wait for the final product the Lord has in store. Job's life was great. Job lost everything. The end result was he had more than before. Okay? But there was a lot that went from point A to point B. A lot took place. In fact, there's a different Greek word that's used to describe Job here, and that word would be more translated as perseverance or endurance rather than long-suffering. And I like what one writer said. He said, Job was not always long-suffering with his friends, but he endured. His affirmation, though he slay me, yet I will trust him, Job 13:15, testified to his steadfastness. He held on to the end. He saw the fruit. He saw the better end than the difficult days and even the good beginnings. Friends, a surrendered life to Jesus is antithetical to the hedonistic way of life in this world. We live as polar opposites when we live for Christ. Yet we live here, we seek to serve here, and as a result, we will face opposition, oppression, and persecution. And so James didn't create just a hypothetical circumstance that he decided to address just in case. He addressed Christians who were in the middle of a struggle, and he called for patience or long-suffering. And he gave some pretty good reasons for them to do so. He said, the Lord is coming. When he comes, we'll receive the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls. 1 Peter 1:9. When he comes, judgment is also going to be meted out to those who serve Satan's goal of turning others away from the gift of life in Christ. Pretty good reason, the Lord is coming. Another pretty good reason, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. As a farmer can trust the planting and reaping process, but he has to have patience. As the prophets could trust the eternal plan of God, though they had to have patience, he could only see from a distance the things that were coming. And as Job could trust the Lord, even though his life endured some very, very painful struggles, you and I can trust the Lord. And not only that, you and I can entrust ourselves to the Lord. And the promise is he will establish us or strengthen us. He will take us through the suffering to where we see the eternal glory of our journey. May God bless us with the strength to be long-suffering, and to endure to the end of the journey. Thank you for letting me be with you.